Exodus 20, verse 13, and then we'll read Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Starting first, Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." And now, from the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, says this: "You have heard it, or you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gifts at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gifts." Let me pray for God's blessing on the ministry of the word. Heavenly Father, we are coming to your holy word now, humble, ready to hear, ready to receive, ready to be fed and nourished as your Holy Spirit works through the reading and preaching of your word. But I pray, Lord, that this time studying and hearing from your word would be of great benefit to our souls. And I pray that we would listen as acts of worship to you. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, this evening, as we continue in our study through the Shorter Catechism, and we're in the midst of its sections on the Ten Commandments, we are clearly turning our attention to the sixth commandment: "You shall not murder." Now, it is funny, you know, in the English, it's four words, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. In Hebrew, it's actually two words. And if we translated the Hebrew literally into English, I think many people would find the translation to be maybe even a little crass, because it's actually literally, you could translate Exodus 20, verse 13 to the words, "Don't murder." That's it, don't murder. Not even three words, it's like a Hebrew contraction there, right? And yet, as simple as this is, as simple as this commandment is, it seems to be one of the commandments that is largely misunderstood. And it's certainly a commandment that the human race has proven themselves incapable to keep throughout our history. The entire history of the human race is really, if you think about it, a history of cold-blooded murder. In fact, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, what is it about? It is about Cain murdering his brother Abel. So, one of the first major sins, at least that we know about after the fall of man, not that I mean to say that there are sins that are not major. Of course, we've been hearing in Romans how all sin is major. But one of the first major sins that we are told of is murder. The murder of Abel by his brother Cain. Not only has this commandment proven difficult, nearly impossible for the human race to keep, it's also a commandment that I think is abused and misunderstood. And so tonight, as we've done, looking at each of the Ten Commandments and using the Shorter Catechism as our guide to look at these commandments, and those questions from the Shorter Catechism are on the back side of the worship guide if you want to look at them, we ask these two questions. What does this commandment require of us? And what does this commandment actually forbid? And I'm going to start with the latter question this evening. I'm going to start with what this commandment actually forbids, because I think that is where a lot of our confusion around "you shall not murder" comes from. The confusion ultimately flows out of not truly understanding what this commandment is forbidding us to do. Now, many of you are probably familiar with how the King James Bible translates this commandment: "Thou shalt not kill." And I think that translation has probably spawned a lot of our misunderstanding surrounding the sixth commandment. Now, to be fair to the King James translators, in the 17th century, when that translation was written, the word "kill" more than likely had a much more narrow scope of meaning than what it does today. But in today's culture, The word kill has a much broader scope of meaning. Words change over time. We understand this. And so this thou shall not kill sticks in our kind of cultural memory, I think. And it's why you will see groups like PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They will use thou shalt not kill in campaign slogans against things like hunting or eating meat. People will also quote thou shalt not kill as arguments against things like the death penalty, capital punishment. Or they'll use the phrase in anti-war campaigns. And the question is, as we see these things, is this really the scope of the sixth commandment? Is this really what God is forbidding us from doing here? And of course the answer is no. That is not the scope. That is not the intent of the sixth commandment. What the sixth commandment is expressly and directly forbidding is the unjust killing of human beings. It is the unjust taking of a human life. Murder is the right word to use. The sixth commandment is forbidding murder. It is not forbidding every taking of life, not animal life, not even human life. The sixth commandment is not a call to veganism. It is not a call to pacifism. This, of course, is seen throughout the rest of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. God himself sanctioned the death of animals. Many occasions, the entire sacrificial system was built around the death of what some might say were innocent animals. God killed animals to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame. He gave Israel quail to eat in the desert. That would have involved killing quail. He gave Israel entire lists of animals that were clean and okay for them to eat. Jesus himself commanded the disciples to lower down their nets and catch fish and cook him fish for breakfast. Or after his resurrection, he said, give me a piece of broiled fish. So very few Christians, I think, are walking around today saying that the sixth commandment is a call to veganism, that it is forbids the killing of animals. But if anybody would say that, understand what they are saying then is that God himself would be guilty of breaking his own law. What about the issue that might be a little more debatable? What about something like capital punishment? Or even war? Or what might be in our minds more directly, what about taking a life in the cause of defending your own life or the life of your family? There are many Christians who will believe that the sixth commandment applies to these areas, that they would forbid the taking of life, even capital punishment, war, or self-defense. As most of you know, I grew up in South Central Pennsylvania. That is a region of the country dominated, founded, and grounded by a group of Swiss Christians called the Anabaptists. Those would be the Amish, the Mennonites, the Brethren. And what set the Anabaptists apart during the Reformation was, they were actually quite violent at first, but eventually they became known for being pacifists. They taught the doctrine of non-resistance. And many Anabaptists, now not all of them, but many of them would believe that the sixth commandment forbids the taking of all human life in any instance. If you or your family members' life is threatened, I think a devout, pious Anabaptist would say you do not have the right to take the life of your attacker in defending your life or your family's life. And so, are they right? Are those who say that in order to truly be pro-life, for example, you must also be anti-war, anti-death penalty, anti-killing and self-defense? And again, the answer to that is no. The sixth commandment does not apply to these things. Again, God himself sanctions these things. God himself, and I think we can forget this sometimes, God himself instituted the death penalty as the just and right punishment for murder. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Even before the law was given, God said to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That is a divine appointment from God saying that if one person murders another, the just retribution is to have the life of that murderer taken away by the hands of other men. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. Whoever strikes a man, this is part of God's law, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. In ancient Israel, if you murdered someone, you were given the death penalty. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely, not just an option, you're not given the option between life in prison or the death penalty in ancient Israel. He shall surely be put to death. This is God's standard of justice. If you unjustly take the life of another human being, you are due the death penalty. Acts chapter 25, by the way, this is not just an old covenant idea. Acts chapter 25, verse 11, Paul himself is on trial before the Romans. And listen to what he says to the Roman authorities. He says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. What is Paul saying there? He is saying, if anyone can prove that I've committed a crime that is punishable by death, I willingly submit to that just punishment for such a crime. My life should be taken. Paul was willing to submit to that standard of justice. So the death penalty is not an unjust taking of life. Likewise, God himself instituted just wars. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We just finished, before the book of Romans, we finished studying the book of Joshua. Joshua is full of God commanding his people to go to war. God sanctioned wars for the advancement of his covenant people. And the question we have to ask is, was God sanctioning something unjust? Well, to say that would be to commit blasphemy. It would be to call God himself unjust. There are times when fighting wars is indeed the just thing to do, particularly in defense of one's own nation and in defense of innocent lives. Now, I am not saying that every war that we've ever been engaged in has been a just war, nor am I saying that every time the death penalty has been used, it has been used justly. But what we have to see here, beloved, is that abuse and unjust uses of something, the unjust use and the abuse of something by no means makes the thing itself unjust. Now, I know this is difficult for us at times. We can all think of unjust uses of things like capital punishment. We can all probably think of examples of wars that we would call unjust wars. But the Bible has to be our standard for what justice is. And we as Christians, we must stand in the apostolic faith, the faith handed down to us from the apostles. And for the apostles, I'm sure this was difficult for them as well, living in the first century Roman Empire. They saw the unjust use of capital punishment. Look what happened to Jesus. They saw unjust wars happening as Rome was constantly seeking to expand her territory. And yet, in light of all that, consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll get to it eventually in our Sunday morning sermon on the book of sermon series on the book of Romans. But listen to what Paul says, Romans 13. He writes this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except for God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. And listen to what Paul says next. For he, meaning civil authority, Caesar in Paul's day, Nero in Paul's day, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Do you understand what Paul's saying there? He is recognizing that civil authorities, governments, have the God-ordained right and even God-ordained call. I guess that's a little repetitive, but they are called by God to bear the sword. That language is not vague, beloved. The sword is used for one thing in the Bible. It's not used for discipline. It's not used for simply spanking a child. No, the sword is a weapon of warfare and a tool of the executioner. And so again, the sixth commandment is not forbidding the use of capital punishment. It is not forbidding just wars. Now, we can debate what just wars are, and Christians have been debating for 2,000 years what just wars are. It's a theological and philosophical question. St. Augustine probably has some of the best writings on just war theory. It's complex, I admit it. But to simply say that all war is wrong is out of accord with the Word of God. These things are sanctioned by God Himself as means through which to execute His justice in this fallen world. Likewise, the sixth commandment does not forbid things like taking a life for self-defense or in defense of our families. This too is a divinely sanctioned use of lethal force. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 says this: if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. So in other words, if someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night, you have an obligation to protect your own life and the life of the family in that scenario. And if the thief dies as a result of you protecting yourself and your family, you are not guilty. In God's divine, holy, perfect justice, you are not guilty of murder. The word murder throughout the scriptures is never applied to things like capital punishment, self-defense, or war. Instead, what this command forbids is the unsanctioned taking of human life. That's what is in view here. And there's a good reason why this commandment forbids this, why it forbids murder. It actually is given in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God tells Noah that the one who murders must be put to death. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then God gives a reason why. He says, for God made man in his own image. Man is an image bearer of God, beloved. The human race. I'm using man in the general broad term here. Man is an image bearer of God. That is why murder is forbidden. The human race is a special act of God's creation. He made us to reflect His own glory. Now, sin has clouded the image of God in man, but sin has not destroyed the image of God in man. All people, regardless of who they are, what they look like, what they've done, they are image bearers of God on some level. Murder, the unjust taking of human life, is so heinous because it is actually the destruction of someone who is created to reflect God's own holy character and dignity. This is what is forbidden here. The unjust, the unsanctioned taking of another human life, destroying the image of God. If we cannot destroy God, and I think this is why murder is such a big deal in human history, because our sin is rebellion against God, right? We're incapable of destroying God. So what will we do instead? We'll destroy His image bearers. That's what's forbidden. The unsanctioned destruction of image bearers of God. The sixth commandment forbids us from doing that. The sixth commandment then, on the other hand, requires us to promote human life. We are forbidden from destroying, from the unsanctioned taking of human life. We are required then to promote human life. This means that we are, especially as God's covenant people, to cultivate a high view of human life and to seek its preservation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that it's not simply good enough to not murder our neighbors. It means that we are to actively seek to protect and preserve their lives. We seek out good for our neighbors, which includes our enemies as well, don't forget. We strive to preserve their lives and do nothing to hinder their lives. It means, beloved, that we as the people of God do not remain silent about the unjust taking of human life, which is incredibly hard for us to do. Because the reality is, life in this fallen world, to be alive in this world means that we live in a culture of death. We live in a culture that promotes death. We live, especially 21st century Americans, and I know this is a sensitive issue for some of you, but it's a natural implication of this commandment in the text. We live in a culture that does not bat an eye at the murdering of 600,000 to 1 million unborn babies every year. Can we as Christians remain silent about that? The Christian doesn't have the option to remain silent and be passive observers of our culture of death. We are called to promote life. And so as we think about something like the death of the unborn, it's not a morally neutral issue. It's not a matter of conscience, and it's certainly not a matter of politics. Something like abortion, and again, I bring it up here because it is the largest, from what I can perceive, it is the largest unjust taking of human life that our particular nation is involved with. Abortion, whether you want to look at it from science or theology, it is the unjust taking, the unjust ending of a human life. There's no way around that. At any stage, from the moment of conception forward, abortion unjustly ends a human life. Now, there are people who want to argue that, and they say, well, keep your religion out of this. Okay, first off, it's not just religion. It is not just a religious view. Scientifically speaking, at the moment of conception, a new life begins. Nobody can deny that. The zygote, what some people have tried to call crassly a clump of cells, that zygote is a life. It meets the scientific criteria for biological life. At the moment of conception, the zygote has a metabolism. It exhibits growth. It reacts to stimuli. It is capable of reproduction. It is a biological life. And not only is it a life, it is a human life. From the moment of conception, the zygote has a unique human genetic code. It has human DNA. And that DNA, again, from the moment of conception, includes, but is not limited to, things like eye, hair color, hereditary attributes, including personality traits. The science is absolutely clear on this. We just don't want it to be clear on this. And if that zygote is not a human life, then my question is, okay, you can't deny it's life. If it's not a human life, then what kind of life is it exactly? It is a human life. It is a human being. It is a human at the earliest stages of development, at a very early stage of development, but it is a human nonetheless, a life that is genetically and biologically independent from the life of its mother. Despite the fact that it is dependent upon the mother to sustain its life, it is an independent life. And we marvel at that, by the way. That's a miracle of God. The psalmist marveled at this when he said, "You formed me. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It's not a divine accident that human life begins there at conception. It is a miraculous work of God for which we should be praising Him for. But beloved, as Christians, I would implore you not merely to think of this in terms of science, but rather I implore you to think of all of life, all of creation, in theological and biblical terms, because all of life, all of creation is theological. And as you think about the theological terms of something like abortion, consider this. Just consider with me for a moment the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible says very clearly, and historical Christianity has affirmed this for 2,000 years, that in the incarnation, what happened? Jesus became the God-man. He was eternally God, but in the incarnation, he took upon himself a true, complete human nature. What does that mean? It means, beloved, at the moment of his conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus was truly man. He was not in his conception at any point in the incarnation. He was not merely a potential human life. He took upon himself in the incarnation, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, a true human nature. And to deny the humanity, the full true humanity of the zygote in its mother's womb at conception, it is to make a statement about the very nature of Jesus Christ himself in the incarnation. If the zygote is simply a potential human life, then you are denying that in the incarnation, Jesus took upon himself a true, complete human nature. You are very much so denying the incarnation as it has been confessed in Orthodox Christianity for 2,000 years. And you cannot say, well, Jesus was a special case here. Listen, his conception was miraculous, yes, in that he was conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit of God. But his humanity, his human nature, what he took upon himself in that conception, in the incarnation, is just like us. It truly, fully was human in every way. There was nothing unique about the human nature of Jesus, about the human nature that Jesus took upon himself in the incarnation, apart from the fact that he was without sin. But he truly became one of us when he was conceived in the womb of his earthly mother. Human life begins at conception. It is not a matter of politics. It is also not merely a matter of science. It is a matter, truly, I really believe, this is a matter of biblical orthodoxy. To deny that human life begins at conception is to deny an essential Christian truth about the nature of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And as Christians, whether you think the laws of our country should be governed by religion or not, as Christians, you have an obligation to uphold the Bible, to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, even his lordship over our secular government and society. And you have the obligation to pursue and support laws and legislations which are in lines with Christ's lordship and biblical teachings. It does not matter if our nation is not a Christian nation. If our nation has any laws that are contrary to God's law, any laws that go outside of any of God's law, then those are not just laws. They are not. They are not up to God's standards of justice. And to not pursue laws that are within God's standards of justice is not to promote life in our neighbor, for our neighbor. It is not loving our neighbor as ourselves. We have to stop using this whole thing of, well, this is not a Christian nation. That's very true. I recognize this secular nation. We have to stop using that as an excuse to hold political views that are abhorrent to the Word of God. Abortion ends the life of an image bearer of God. And I know, again, this is a sensitive topic. And of course, there are a lot of objections and a lot of what-if scenarios. Let's lay those aside for a moment. Because most abortions are not on the fringes. Most abortions are not happening in those what-if scenario things. Most abortions are happening, and I hate to say it, most abortions are abortions of convenience. So let's lay aside the extremes for a moment. We have to look at the foundational principles of what's before us here before we venture into what-if scenarios. And I simply say, hold your views up against the searchlight of Scripture. Let the Word of God shape what you believe instead of letting your politics, your party allegiances shape what you believe and see if it doesn't hold true. Let the Word of God be your standard for justice and morality and come to issues like this from a biblical and not political perspective. And this is true not only for abortion. I use this because it's the biggest example in our society. This is true how we think of anything else, how we think of our foreign policy, how we think of how we deal with immigration, how we deal with all of these things, how we think of police and everything. We have to first submit our views to the Bible itself and God's standards of justice, not our party politics. You have a higher allegiance, beloved, than your allegiance to your political party. You have a duty as a Christian to call out all acts of injustice, acts which contradict God's holy standards of morality, despite what it might cost you societally. The reality is, though, abortion, while it may be the most glaring example of where we as a nation turn a blind eye towards what is essentially the state-sanctioned murdering of millions of people, as I said, it is not the only issue which proves we have a culture of death. It's not the only area in which we as Christians need to actively seek to promote human life. We need to speak out against every unjust taking of human life, whether it's things like euthanasia, the neglect of the emotionally fragile and the mentally ill, which often leads to suicide, wherever we see the unjust taking of human lives, we must be, as Christians, as God's covenant people, we must be the voice that says, this is unjust. And we must do what we can to promote the sanctity and the dignity of human life. We as the people of God, we have to be a prophetic voice against our culture of death. The sixth commandment requires this of us. And ultimately, the question is, what is the best way to promote life? What is the best way to promote true life? And I think we know the answer to that, right? It's not just in speaking up against injustices from our government and in our society. The best way to promote real life is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was just at General Assembly this week. One of the best speeches I heard given on the floor of General Assembly this week came from a minister serving in Central Florida Presbytery. An overture came before the floor of the assembly requesting that we as a denomination form a study committee to counsel churches on how we can best deal with the immigration crisis that our nation faces, things that we've been seeing in our country for the last several years. And this minister stood up. He's the son of Latin immigrants. He himself ministers in a church of about 70% Spanish-speaking people, children of Latin immigrants. And he actually spoke against this overture. And he said that the church has something far more to offer the immigrant in this whole discussion. He said what the immigrant, what the migrant needs to truly hear is not that they need to find a way to live a better life. He said what the immigrant needs to hear is that they need eternal life. He said, if we want to help the immigrant, we need to be ready to preach the gospel. And the sixth commandment, when it requires us to promote life, what's it doing? Ultimately, it is calling for all of us, all of God's people, to be the ones who preach the words of everlasting life. That is the best, that is the true way to promote life. Many of you are probably familiar with the comedian Penn Jillette. I know, I've told this story before. I think it's worth telling again. It's pretty profound. But Penn Jillette is part of the comedy magic duo Penn and Teller. He's also a rabid atheist. He told a story once on his YouTube channel, and I found it quite stirring and challenging for me as a Christian. But he said after one of his shows, a man came up to him, said, "I'm a big fan, and I just want to give you this." And he gave him a Bible. And Penn said, again, the staunch atheist, he had this to say about this interaction with that man. He said, "I've always said, I don't respect people who don't proselytize," that is, evangelize. "I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and that people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life, or whatever you think," and he said, "and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them, because it would make it socially awkward," Penn said, "how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them? How much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" He said, "I mean, if I believed that without a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that," he said. "I always thought that, and I've written about that. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible." Now, he's absolutely right, beloved. And I think that is an amazing and challenging perspective from an atheist. Do we love our neighbor? Do we truly want to see them live? Listen, what our neighbors need here the most, we live in a challenging area. I see it every day. My family sees it. There's drug abuse and addiction and poverty and all of these things. What these people need, more than the food that we could provide for them, more than rehab services and all these things, what they need is the gospel. Do we want to see them live? Then we need to promote true everlasting life by proclaiming Christ to them. The proclamation of the gospel is not only a New Testament idea, you see. It's required. It is commanded of us here in the sixth commandment when God says, don't murder. Well, I want to conclude this evening just by very briefly looking at a few key things from the passage from Matthew. I was thinking through this sermon, and most of this sermon is focused on those four little words in our English translation from Exodus 20, right? You shall not murder. But the reason I read Matthew chapter 5 this evening, beloved, is because I think it's important to see how Jesus takes this commandment and he applies it to things that go way beyond our outward actions. Because he gets to the heart of what it means to not murder. And what Jesus is ultimately saying is, if you are angry, if you are even angry, and here, you know, you have to understand, this is, when Jesus says this, he's not just saying, "Oh, you know, I'm really upset with so-and-so over there." No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. There are many times where there's good reason to be upset with someone or angry in that sort of way. Rather, the word that he uses here for angry, it carries with it the connotation of wrath. Jesus is saying here, if you have wrath in your heart, literal hatred towards your brother, meaning your fellow Christian, you're guilty of murder. Now, those are hard words. But the reason Jesus says this is because he's pointing to the issue of our hearts. What is at the heart of our murderous culture, of our murderous human race? What is at the heart of it is that we hate God and we hate each other. What we do outwardly flows from an inward heart issue. The one who murders does so out of hatred for the person that he or she is murdering. And that hatred, what we harbor in our hearts towards our neighbors, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we act it out physically or not, it is in the eyes of God on equal footing with murder itself. And in light of that, I have to ask, who can stand here and say then that they are not guilty of murder? Who can honestly say that? I can't say it. I know that at times in my life, I have harbored hatred and wrath for my neighbor, and worse, hatred and wrath at times for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't, by the way, when I say that, don't sit there and wonder, man, has he ever felt that about me? It's, as far as I know, no one in our congregation. But listen, we all struggle with that sort of vile hatred at times. And the reality is, in the eyes of the thrice holy God, I am guilty of murdering them. You see, we may all think that we're good moral people, but when we get into our hearts and we see the attitudes that lie deep within us, we realize that, man, we are guilty of breaking God's law. We are guilty in our hearts of murder, and we are made liable because of our wicked hearts to the hell of fire, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. And so as we think about what it means to promote life to our neighbors and how they need a Savior and how they need to hear the words of everlasting life, we need to recognize, first and foremost, that we too are in need of a Savior. Jesus says, just one verse before our New Testament passage, verse 20. Jesus says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And our righteousness, when we reflect upon our attitudes, which we harbor in our hearts, the hate that we harbor in our hearts at times, beloved, we see we will never exceed that sort of righteousness. We will never, as we've been hearing in the book of Romans, never have the righteousness we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. We need the same Savior that our neighbors need. We need Jesus. We need the one who in his earthly life did obey God's law perfectly, whose righteousness did exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, who harbored no hatred, no wrath in his heart for his brothers. We need the one who went to the cross and who, despite keeping the law of God perfectly, suffered the hell of fire when the hot consuming fire of God's wrath was poured out upon him. We need the one who, as the Apostle Paul says, knew no sin, yet he became sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And I hope and pray that all of us sitting here tonight, beloved, can in our hearts thank God for giving us such a Savior. And we thank the Father for giving us Christ Jesus, the righteous one. We thank the Father for the promise that for all who come to Christ by faith, they are made the righteousness of God. And that through Christ and his life of perfect obedience and his substitutionary death and his glorious resurrection, we are indeed brought into the kingdom of God, given the gift of everlasting life and reconciled to our heavenly Father. So that in turn then, we can be reconciled to one another as well. We can set aside all hatred and wrath and malice towards one another, and set aside all hatred and wrath and malice towards our neighbor. And instead, we can be voices in this world that seek to preserve and promote true life to the praise and glory of God's excellent and holy name.